festival out. It's a beautiful day out here today, brothers, isn't it? Especially if you're a Brewer fan. What a game. What a game. How's this, gentlemen? Irv, how's this? It's good. It's up, we're good. Well, thank you, Irv. I defer to Chris. So, good morning, gentlemen, and it's good to be with you this morning, and we are studying the book of James, and my message today will be in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and the message is entitled Genuine Faith and Faith That Works. And I did I Googled this this week in preparation for this morning. I was just curious how many times the word faith is mentioned in the Bible. And this is set us not faithfulness or belief or believing, but just the word faith. And it was very interesting. And I looked it up under three different translations, the King James, New American Standard Version, and the NIV, New International Version. In the Old Testament, faith is mentioned just two times. In the New Testament, 245 times. That was the King James. In the New American Standard, faith is mentioned just four times and 246 times in the New Testament. In the NIV, faith is mentioned 16 times and 254 times in the New Testament. Interesting. So then I thought I would Google God and Lord. Of course, the site brought it up for me. And I just went, in the Old Testament, the word or term God is used 3,090 times in the King James Version. And the word Lord is mentioned 7,234 times. Isn't that, yeah, amen. Well, wow, is right. In the New American Standard Version, God is mentioned 3,060 times, and the Lord is 7,102. So they're very consistent, regardless of the translation, as to the number of times that God and Lord are mentioned. And obviously, it holds of great importance in evidenced by the frequency in which they're used. In the book of James, there are three prominent persons named James in the New Testament, or in this book. One was an apostle, the son of Zebedee, a brother of John. The other was an apostle, the son of Alphaeus, if I'm pronouncing that right. And then it's generally agreed that the third James, called by Paul the Lord's brother, is the writer of this letter. And James is addressing the letter to the Jewish converts who lived outside the Holy Land, and possibly also to the devout Jews of the dispersion, which is found in James chapter 1, verse 1. And James' main theme is practical religion, manifesting itself in good works, contrasted with mere profession of faith. And a key text in this particular study is found in verse 26. And I was thinking about this, gentleman, about some faith walkers that we have here, who do a very good job in living out their faith as evidenced by the good works that's a result of their faith or a byproduct of their faith. And I just like to, and this is just my observation. I've only been attending here for, I think, 6 years, and many of you have been here for 20, 25 years or longer. And if I miss any of you who are involved in any type of ministry, I apologize. I don't mean to slight anyone. But it's just an observation that we have some very good examples of men here at Faith Walkers, where their faith is demonstrated by good works. And first and foremost, of course, goes to Richard Cobb. Richard, you know, the founder of Faith Walkers, faithfully served and led this ministry for well over 20 years. Devoted his life to Faith Walkers, and many of you here became you were part of Richard's extended family. Stan Lynn. Stan, if I believe, comes early in the morning with Irv Martins and help set up the coffee. So when we're here every morning and I come through those doors, I can just hang a hard right, put in my money, and grab and enjoy a nice cup of hot coffee. And I know Irv also has served many, many years at the rescue mission. Lowell Nye, and David Newell, their ministry in ministering and encouraging troubled youth. Praise the Lord. Chris Decker and Chuck Sigurdsson. I think Chris picks up the donuts. I think he also emails to various leaders questions that I did not have printed up today. But both Chris and Chuck are heavily involved in setting up the equipment so you can hear my wonderful voice this morning, and also in setting the equipment and putting it away at the end of the day. Greg Bennett, when he's not traveling, Greg sacrifices his time prayerfully leading and guiding and directing faith walkers along with others in the direction that we should take. Jack Quinlivan. Big Jack consistently helps us with the cleanup after our meetings. And if you ever stayed long enough, you'll see Jack sometimes on his hands and knees picking up the jimmies and the crumbs that we leave behind. Very faithful in his cleaning. Bill Chapin. Bill opens up his heart and home to fellow believers to attend a church service in his home. And Mike Casey. Mike, whose faith shines through his unconditional love that he has for other people. And I see, and these are wonderful examples, gentlemen, of fellow faith walkers, that their faith is that good works is evidenced through their faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank the Lord for these men, and I praise the Lord for these men. And then one of my favorite verses before I begin reading is Romans 10, verse 17, regarding faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There's no substitute for reading God's word. So, starting with verse 14, and this particular message in my Bible is subtitled, Faith Without Works is Dead. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even demons believe and tremble. A huge difference in being a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower in Jesus Christ, isn't there? How many times have we all seen politicians or athletes or actors or actresses or someone in a high position in life say, yeah, we believe in God, but yet it's not evident. His presence is not evident in their life. And I'm not saying there are people that in those professions that, yes, have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but hopefully it would be evident through their lifestyle and through the works in their life. But verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by his works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Snoopy crouches in blowing snow at Charlie Brown's door with his food dish clamped between his teeth. Go, be filled and be warmed and filled, chimes Charlie Brown, and he shuts the door. What good is that? Snoopy mutters as he trudges back to his doghouse. James' point exactly in verses 15 through 17. What good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that faith save him? No, indeed. Faith cannot exist apart from holiness. Real faith regenerates. If it is not changing me into another better version of myself, my faith is at best defective. Or worse, it may be stone cold dead. This is the inescapable conclusion to which James keeps drawing us into his book. Martin Luther, as the author pointed out in the introduction of the study, was at first troubled by James' emphasis on deeds, which is why he saddled the work with this dubious statement, an epistle of straw. His initial concern was based on his perception that James and Paul were at variance. James, he thought, flatly contradicted Paul's emphasis that we are saved not by works, but by faith and faith alone, that's found in Romans 3, verse 28. For that reason, Martin Luther thought James was a seriously defective and dangerous book. But he was wrong, and he later admitted that in his life. While Paul does state clearly that faith alone saves us, he is in agreement with James that saving faith will always manifest itself in loving deeds. Let me repeat that. He is in agreement with James that saving faith will always manifest itself in loving deeds. The two are inextricably linked. The only thing that counts, he wrote on one occasion, is faith expressing itself through love. What James is protesting is not Pauline theology, but a perversion of it. Acting as though God's word is mere advice in wending our own way. Few Christians would ever put it quite so badly, but in effect, that's the way many so-called believers live. They say we believe, but there's nothing to distinguish them from unbelievers. They live by their own lust rather than by the will of God. And again, there's a big difference in being a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you've ever, and I'm sure many of you have witnessed to unbelievers, and you've asked them this question, if you go to heaven, when you die, where are you going, to heaven or hell? And they'll say, heaven. And they say, why? Well, I'm a good person, and I've treated people right. And yes, I believe in God. I think it's the biggest lie that Satan has ever created upon mankind. How sad that we would claim to be Jesus' followers and go our own way. It only confirms the world in its opinion that we Christians are up to no good and makes unbelievers by the score. How sad indeed, how tragic. Can that faith save us? Can it draw others to salvation? No, indeed, says James. James then introduces an imaginary associate who argues his case. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith but what I do. We are not saved by our works, brothers, nor could we ever be, but our works show that we are thoroughly saved. If others cannot see God's love in us, we do not have saving faith. And thus we are not Christians at all. No matter what we say, faith without works is dead. Furthermore, faith without works is demonic. You believe there is one God? James asks. Good for you. For even the demons believe, and their hair stands on end, or they tremble. Think about it. How evil and rotten they are to the core, they tremble. They tremble at the name of Jesus. Demons are fully informed believers, better informed than we are because they're closer to the source. There are no heretics among the demons in hell. They do good theology there, but they do not love God. Nor do they love one another. They believe, but their beliefs do not touch their hearts, nor do they transform their character. They are demonic to the end. Faith, you see, is more than informed belief, more than knowing what to do. It is profoundly intimate relationship. It is a profoundly intimate relationship with God that involves agreement of mind, body, and soul, with all that God has in mind for us and doing it no matter what the circumstances are or how we feel about it. Anything else is just words. And examples of authentic faith are Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, James tells us, was considered righteous for what he did. He was asked to put his only son to death, the son through whom God had promised to save the world. It made no sense to obey, yet Abraham did so, trusting that God could raise Isaac from the dead if necessary, found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Abraham's faith and actions worked together, as James puts it, and demonstrated the integrity of his faith. He did what God asked him to do and thus showed us he had the real thing. And then there was Rahab, the Canaanite temple prostitute, cited here perhaps as a reminder of the old idea that sins of passion may lead us to God, while sins of pride will not. Rahab heard of God, Israel's God, and longed for him. Rahab heard of Israel's God and longed for him until his messengers came to bring salvation to her. So she then put her faith on the line, trusting God in that dangerous moment when she shielded the despised and saw them safely on their way. Rahab's faith, though primitive, was pure and issued an immediate effort to further the purposes of God of Israel. And you all know the story. It's a beautiful story. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction, James asks. Rahab had the only faith worth having. So James concludes, faith is more than agreement with historic creed and the good intentions that are aroused by that creed. It is deeds, faith expressing itself in love. Few things are more dangerous than intellectual assent that does not touch the heart, or good intentions that die on the vine. Every time we will not obey, or mean to obey and do not, we harden our hearts a little and make it less likely that we will ever obey. I'm guilty of this. I highlighted this when I was reading this. Every time we will not obey, or mean to obey and do not, we harden our hearts a little and make it less likely that we will ever obey. Good notions must take advantage of their first rightness, George MacDonald said. We must not try the Spirit with our delays. Do good to others when you have the opportunity to do good. Authentic faith is not agreeing with truth and thinking someday we will do it. It is taking God at His word and doing what He says as soon as possible. God does not ask us to do everything at once. Amen. Thank God for that. Thank you, Lord. Nor does He ask us to do things that are impossible to do. But He does ask, and sometimes He asks hard things. And when He asks, we must be willing to obey. This is saving faith. But you say, I cannot keep the faith. Not to worry. God knows you better than you know yourself. And He has a way, doesn't He? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, Romans 10:17. Authentic faith, faith that bears much fruit, is the product of the word. An older generation of spiritual mentors referred to the practice of spiritual reading, which is more than mere Bible study. It is reading with a desire to be thoroughly transformed by God's word. It is reading with a heart ready to repent. I remember many, many years ago when I attended Maranatha Fellowship and Pastor Fred was pastoring. And one thing he said to us was, when you're reading your Bibles and you come across the name of Jesus in your Bible reading, just stop and just simply say, Jesus, I love you. Or Jesus, thank you. Jesus, I love you. There's a softening of the heart that takes place as we do that. And I'm speaking to, trust me, gentlemen, I'm speaking to myself front and center on that. It's easy for us to get caught up in curiosity and speculation and the pride that comes from acquiring facts about God. But approaching the Word that only takes us far, but approaching the Word that way only takes us farther away from our Lord. Truth never gets out of our minds and into our hearts. We become talking heads. Biblical pundits who are sources, scholars, and critics, but who have no heart for God. Bible study that stops short of response becomes a tool of the devil to make us like the other denizens of hell, full of truth and ungodliness. No, but spiritual reading is something more. It is reading God's Word until our hearts are touched. There's no need to read any number of verses, nor is there any rush to get through. When our hearts are touched, we can stop reading. A touched heart means that God's Word has come home. He has entered in and is speaking to us. Then we can begin to think about what He is saying to us. Jeremiah said, when your words came, I ate them. In Jeremiah 15, verse 16. We must sink our teeth into the Word and chew it with our minds and hearts. We must come to grips with it, wrestle with it, struggle with it, ask questions of it, and allow it to sink in. What do we have in our disposal and at our calling when the enemy attacks? To me, it's the Word of God. That the enemy cannot stand against God's Word. And Jesus defeated the enemy, we all know, at the cross. And because of that, God's Word will stand forever, even though the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall remain forever. God's Word is greater than anything in the world. We must ask ourselves what this Word means to us. What are its implications? What must we do or undo? Then we must pray that God will make us true to the truth, for without Him we can do nothing. There is an ancient Dominican prayer that well sums up that intention. Why has my heart been touched? How am I to be changed through this touch? I need to change. I need to look a little more like You, O Lord. And may these sacred words change and transform me. Another early Christian states the same thought this way. Read under the eye of God until your heart is touched. Then give yourself up to love. It is safe to give ourselves up to God's love. God created us out of love, and His love is never wearied or worn out by our sins. He is relentless in His pursuit of us and in His determination that one day we will be pure love at whatever cost to us or to Himself. Good and upright is the Lord, the psalmist reminds us. Therefore, He instructs sinners in His ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His ways. The only requirement is humility and the patience to wait for God's working. God is not known for haste, but He does mean business. But I don't know how to rise up, you say. And here's what you must do. Prepare yourself to do something the Lord has asked you to do. Instead of asking yourself whether you believe it or not, ask yourself whether you've done one thing today simply because Jesus said, do it, or abstain because He said, do not do it. We can't say we believe or even want to believe if we aren't willing to do anything He tells us. And you can begin at once to be a disciple of the Living One, George MacDonald said, by obeying Him in the first thing you can think of, which you are not obeying Him. I'll repeat that. You can begin at once to be a disciple of the Living One, George MacDonald said, by obeying Him in the first thing you can think of in which you are not obeying Him. We must learn to obey God in everything, and so must begin somewhere. And let it be at once and in the very next thing that lies, and in the very next thing that lies at the door of our conscious. I search my heart, I search and find no faith, no good seems likely, to and fro I am hurled. I have to say only obedience holds. I haste, I rise, I do the thing he saith. You know, there's one thing that I try to do every morning when I wake up. I believe it helps me to keep my eyes and my heart focused on the Lord. And one of the very first things, if not the very first thing when I wake up, when my alarm goes off, is I say, thank you, Lord, for this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I will enter your gates with thanksgiving in my heart, and I will enter your courts with praise. For I sing, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I say that out loud. And gentlemen, I believe that really has helped me throughout the course of the day. And then the last thing I do when I go to bed at night, audibly out loud, is to say, Father God, I love you. Jesus, I love you. Holy Spirit, I love you. Beg your pardon? I could do that. I do try to do that in my evening meal of lean cuisine or whatever I'm having for dinner. So thank you. God bless you.